But Jonah chapter 1 this morning, as we begin a sermon series over the next, well, probably the next month, month and a half, through the book of Jonah, verse by verse. And this morning we'll be considering the first three verses and the introduction of this story, this marvelous story of Jonah and the great fish. Jonah chapter 1, let's read the first three verses. Let's hear now God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Bow in prayer with me once again. Our God and Father, as we read your word, we're reminded of our dependence upon your Spirit to teach it to us, that we might understand it and grasp it, not intellectually, but spiritually, with our hearts. Lord, would you be pleased to bless the preaching and our understanding of your word right now. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, undoubtedly, no matter what our background, we're probably all familiar with the book and the story of Jonah and the great fish. It's one of the most popular books in the Old Testament, one of the first that we hear of in Sunday school as children. And of course, one reason why it's so popular is because it's, without a doubt, a sensational tale. It has all the characteristics of a brilliant and classical narrative. It's got sensational elements. It's got startling twists and turns. It's got shocking behavior. And it's got very complex characters as well. It's a story that should invoke in us contemplation and bewilderment at times. It should stick with us as we try to figure out what's going on here. What's the deal with Jonah? And what is God doing in all of this? Essentially, we have a fascinating account of a man who tries to run away and hide from God, only to be swallowed by a great fish. And yet he survives in the belly of a great fish for 3 days before he's then spit up again on land. And he goes on his way and learns his lesson, at least so it appears. Martin Luther echoes the thoughts of many when he calls the story incredible, stranger than any poet's fable. And he said, if it weren't in the Bible, I would take it as a lie. So because of these sensational elements in this story, oftentimes we look at Jonah with kind of really a note of humor. It's kind of like a tragic comedy of sorts. We have this silly, foolish man, Jonah, trying to run away from God. And what does God do? He has him swallowed by a great fish. And he doesn't die, but he actually survives and goes on to learn his lesson. And he gets a second chance and he goes on to obey and do what God had called him to do. It's just so unbelievable to us that we try to make sense of it by turning it into a humorous story, a children's tale, and a tale that's really like a lot of the fables and nursery, not nursery rhymes, but the nursery tales and stories, things that teach us particular life lessons. And so from this perspective, all too often, we come to Jonah and we chalk up the moral lessons that we need, that need to be learned here. We read it and we say, okay, don't be like Jonah. Don't try to run away from God. You can't hide from him. Remember that God gives second chances. And never forget that God wants us to evangelize, like he called Jonah to evangelize the wicked Ninevites. This is often what we do with fables like this. How can it help us be better people? But friends, as popular as these takeaways might be, I want to ask you today, is this really what the book of Jonah is about? Is it just simply a story meant to amaze the children and provide us with moral instruction along the way? Is it here in the Bible simply to teach us not to be like Jonah? Well, as helpful as it may be to consider this story, these things in this story, I want to submit to you this morning that these are not the primary reasons why God has given us this story. The book of Jonah is not primarily about Jonah. It's not primarily about this miracle of the great fish. It's not primarily about a wicked city that needs the gospel. And it's not primarily about moral instruction meant to serve simply to guide us in proper living. Instead, I want to submit to you today that the book of Jonah is primarily about something very different. And if we don't see this, then we're in danger of missing the whole point. So by way of introduction, briefly, I want to give you three things that the book of Jonah is about. It's about God, it's about Israel, and it's about Jesus Christ. Jonah is a book about God. It's a book that reveals His mercy. It reveals His patience with sinners. It reveals His long-suffering. It's a book that reveals His justice as well, that He punishes evil. Clearly, when we take the story as a whole, the only hero here is God. He shows mercy to the pagan sailors. He shows mercy to a wicked Gentile city. He shows care and concern for all the people of the earth, no matter how evil or wicked they may be. In fact, He even shows cares and concern for the animals in this wicked city. The author here trying to use hyperbole to emphatically emphasize that God is full of mercy. He even cares for animals. He cares for His creation. And He even shows mercy with Jonah, giving him second, third, and fourth chances, holding back His wrath and punishment again and again. So in this respect, Jonah is a book about God. It teaches us who He is. It teaches us what He is like. It teaches us how He's sovereign over the whole world. And it teaches us how He accomplishes His purposes through mercy and through judgment. But secondly, Jonah is also a book primarily about Israel. It's about God's relationship with that ancient nation that He called His own. You see, all too often we approach this book in isolation, as if it's just isolated from the rest of Scripture, and we neglect to understand the historical context in which it was given. Jonah is, of course, in the Old Testament collection of minor prophets. It was written to a specific Jewish audience. And so it was included in the Hebrew Old Testament for a reason. If we want to understand the book, we must first understand what it meant to Israel, how they would have understood it, what would have come to their mind as they read it. They are the original intended audience. And so when we look at it this way, we see several themes emerge. We see themes of nationalism. We see themes of self-righteousness, racial and political pride. We see themes of apostasy as well, turning away from God after He has revealed Himself. You see, the prophets of God, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea, by their point in Israel's history, these prophets served as covenant prosecutors, as it were, lawyers, as it were, on behalf of God. Israel had descended to such a degree of wickedness and apostasy and idolatry, they had blatantly violated the covenant that God had made them, that God sends prophets to indict them, to bring up the charges. Look, Israel, this is what you've done. And now the judge is demanding that you do this in response, that you repent, that you turn back. And so in this respect, Jonah serves this office as well. Jonah serves as a stern rebuke for the nation of Israel. But it isn't Jonah's prophecy, it isn't him speaking that calls the nation back to repentance. Rather, it's Jonah himself as a living parable that personifies the nation of Israel. Here, through God's dealing with Jonah, God's indicting Israel for her sin and calling her back to repentance. To call her back from, just like Jonah, running away from God. And so as we'll see, as we approach it, just as Jonah is a personification of the nation of Israel, we too, in our sinful states, are ourselves personified by Jonah's actions as well. For as we make our way through this book, it will become painfully clear that all of us have more than a little Jonah in us. In this respect, this is a book that is not just about what we should or should not do. Don't be like Jonah. Don't be like the Ninevites. Rather, this is a book that has everything to do with who we are. Who we are. Our sinfulness is on display in the person of Jonah. So third and finally, the book of Jonah is also a book that is about Jesus Christ. No, Jesus isn't mentioned. Yes, it was written thousands of years, perhaps, before the life of Christ. But we must remember that Jesus mentioned Jonah on several occasions. In Matthew chapter 12, for example, he compares his ministry to the ministry of Jonah. So there's something we can learn about the ministry of Jesus by studying the ministry of Jonah. He also goes on to say that the sign of Jonah is a foreshadowing of his own resurrection from the dead. The sign of Jonah descending into the belly of the fish is just like the sign of Jesus Christ descending into the earth and rising from the dead. So there's something we can learn about the resurrection from the story of Jonah. And finally, Jesus also goes on to say that Nineveh's repentance is instructive to us as well. It is a great symbol of Israel's sin, but it also becomes a great symbol of mercy to the Gentiles, to all those who will hear the word of God and repent. So Jonah is a book, though written thousands of years ago, has much to teach us about the nature of God, the sinfulness of sin, and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that greater Jonah. It is a book that is extremely relevant to us as 21st century American Christians. And it's a book that I hope and pray will be edifying and instructive to us in this regard as we make our way through this marvelous story over the next few weeks. So with that brief introduction, let's jump into the text, and we're going to jump right into the opening introduction of the story. And I want to consider three things this morning that kind of just throws the plot out there and prepares us for what we'll see in the weeks to come. Three things this morning. Now, if you read the book straight through, you might notice that it's a very brilliantly crafted narrative. There's a lot of repetition of words and themes. And one of those is this intentional repetition of the word great. Not quite as clear in English as it is in Hebrew, but it's there. Nineveh is a great city. God hurled a great wind and a great storm. The men on the boat had great fear. There's a great fish, and so on. There's a theme on the word great, massive. And so following this today, I want to consider three points. I want to consider a great prophet, a great city, and a great sinner, a great prophet, a great city, and a great sinner. So first, let's consider this notion of a great prophet. Look with me again at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Without a doubt, the opening lines of any narrative are absolutely critical to understanding the point. It's a shame that so often we come to this verse and we just blow right past it without considering its significance. Here, what's often missed is the fact that Jonah was apparently a very well-known prophet to the Jewish audience. Well known well enough to not need any introduction whatsoever. In case you didn't know, Jonah is actually mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. This isn't the only place where Jonah appears. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, Jonah is described as being a servant of the Lord. And he was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II. So if we go back and we look at what is revealed about Jonah in the book of 2 Kings, we read that he actually had a very unique and special privilege. And he actually got to prophesy something good to the nation of Israel at the time. This was at a time where Israel had slid into wickedness. The kingdom was divided. Jeroboam was one of many of the long line of wicked kings that slid into idolatry after Solomon. The nation is just crumbling all around them. But what we see in 2 Kings is that through the prophecy of Jonah, King Jeroboam beefed up a long section of Israel's northern border. It strengthened their defenses against Assyria. And it ended up, quote, saving them at a time when their enemies were gathering strength, but also dealing with famine and internal division as well. So in this respect, if we consider who Jonah was, he was highly regarded. He would have been highly regarded in the nation of Israel. He would have been, in a sense, a national hero. He prophesied something good, something that brought safety, something that brought prosperity, blessing, and peace to the nation of Israel during a very tumultuous time. According to Jonah's word, Israel was blessed and God saved them. What a, you know, an inspiring story in a sense. What a sense of accomplishment and pride this must have brought to Jonah, that he did something so great for the people of God. And just think about this term, my servant, that's used of him. This is a very exclusive term that God uses in Scripture. He uses it with Abraham. He uses it with Moses, with David, with Isaiah. Of course, with the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And it's hardly used of anyone else. This is something that, a title that is extremely loaded. My servant, a title that came with immense privileges as well, an honor to be called the servant of God. It entails the office of one who is particularly close to the Lord. And he's one that is called to specially advance God's kingdom. So given all of this, think of how Jonah 1:1 would ring in the ears of an Israelite. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the servant of the Lord, the prophet of God, one who God speaks to directly. Another Moses, another Samuel, another Elijah. And now God is speaking to him. With such a brief introduction to this great prophet, we're immediately led to expect something important, something critical to the nation of Israel. But of course, we're in for a great surprise. So we've seen this great prophet. Now, secondly, let's consider the introduction of a great city here in verse 2. So the word of the Lord comes to him, and in verse 2, God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So think about this. The stage is now set. There's a great prophet who received a word from the Lord. And there's this wicked city that God wants to, that God has seen, and their evil has come up before them. What we would expect here, of course, is something, what would baffle us at this point is God turning to a prophet of Israel and then speaking to this prophet of Israel about a Gentile city of Nineveh. This is one of the many surprises that we see right off the bat. We see a national hero. We see a prophet of Israel, a man that was given for their peace and prosperity. And God says, there's this Gentile city. There's this Gentile city. Why in the world would God bring a Gentile city before a prophet of Israel? And not just any Gentile city, but a pagan city, a wicked city. A city that's famous for its brutality and hatred for Israel. Sure, a lot of Old Testament prophets were called to speak out and indict the nations from time to time for their wickedness. But to be actually sent to this nation, to this city, to be actually sent to deliver a message personally, this is extremely out of place. This is unprecedented. The ancient Israelite would have been like, what is going on here? This doesn't make any sense. You know, in our world, we can get up and travel pretty easily by car or by plane. And travel, at least for us, is not particularly difficult or hazardous. But in the ancient world, things were much, much different. You didn't just get up and leave your hometown. Jonah probably had never left his hometown. Traveling was very, very difficult and very dangerous. And to travel 600 miles away to the north to reach the city of Nineveh, that was like punishment. That was like punishing a national hero. So again, what I'm trying to do is explain how this would have sounded to the ears of an Israelite reading this. They would have been startled and taken aback a bit. A dangerous journey to a wicked city by a great prophet of Israel. See, at this point, they would have been sympathizing with him. They'd have been like, oh, okay, I see why he ran away. This makes sense now. Why would God do this? But even more so, as we consider who the Ninevites were, it's even more shocking. Nineveh was, of course, was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. And it's no hyperbole when it says here that it is a great, or it was a great city. Nineveh was populous. It was well fortified. It lasted over 1,000 years. It was perhaps the largest city in the world at the time. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 3, we see that it took Jonah 3 days just to travel from one side of it to the next. That's how large it was. In addition to being a large city, of course, it's also a wicked city, as God says here in verse 2. Literally, the exploits of Nineveh became so notorious among the Israelites that the name Nineveh became proverbial for wickedness. It was a place of unbridled violence and evil. Ancient records reveal that Ninevites were sadistic, they were genocidal, that they were oppressive to the nations around them, and that they intentionally flaunted their violence and their wickedness in order to invoke fear in other nations and to uphold their reputation. For example, they had a practice of ripping off the limbs and hands of conquered enemies alive and heaping them in huge piles. They're perhaps best well known for skinning people alive and hanging human skins in their cities and even in their homes. So in this respect, think about this. They're like the ISIS of their day. They're terrorists and they exploit their violence in order to invoke fear in people. But this wasn't just, to the Israelites, an ISIS that's on the other side of the world. But this was an ISIS that is as close as Detroit is to Clarksville. It's only 600 miles away. And more than this, this isn't just a small collection of terrorists here. But Nineveh was the reigning superpower of the day. They had almost unlimited resources as a leading city of Assyria in that mighty empire. So here we have Nineveh being one of the most disturbing long-term threats to Israel's security and safety. And Nineveh being well known for their wickedness, their idolatry, and their violence. In fact, if you know your Old Testament history, then you know that the northern kingdom where Jonah lived actually fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C. So this is just one generation before that. No doubt they were already feeling the looming threat of their wicked and powerful neighbors. So when Nineveh is invoked here, there would be no neutral emotions with the Israelite. There would be an intense hatred and a great fear for the people of that city, and a great sympathy for what Jonah was called to do in this story. So we've seen that Nineveh is a great city. It's great in size, it's great in power, it's great in wickedness, and it's great in hostility towards Israel. Think about what we're being set up for here. A well-known prophet, a God who's taken notice of evil. Now what we expect is God's going to pour out His wrath on this wicked Gentile city through the work and prophecy of His servant, Jonah. But once again, what we see instead is a great surprise. Another unexpected and bizarre twist in this plot. So we've seen a great prophet in a great city. What is this all leading to? Third and finally, let's consider a great sinner. Look with me at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Well, again, here we get, really, the first of the book's jarring mix of the utterly ridiculous, but the utterly serious reality as well. Just like surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish, really, this is almost too unbelievable to be true. Prophets, servants of God, those who hear the direct voice of God speaking to them for His people, do not run away when called upon. That's unthinkable. That's unprecedented in Old Testament history. Sure, some prophets like Moses object to a difficult assignment. They try to reason with God or worm out of their assignment. There's others who lament and complain and say, oh, this is a horrible providence. But nobody gets up and runs away. How utterly foolish can you be? At this point, we're like, does Jonah know anything about the God whom supposedly he's been talking to and interacting with as a prophet? It's astounding. It's comical. At the same time, it's tragic. So it says here that Jonah went down to Joppa, which is a port city not far from what is now Tel Aviv. And he paid a fare to make his way to a boat, make his way by boat to the city of Tarshish. Now, not a lot is known about Tarshish. Most scholars believe it's on the western coast of Spain, which is a long, long way from Israel. But although we're not exactly clear where this was, it is clear that it's in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. God said, essentially, go east, young man. And he runs away to the west. Immediately runs away to the west. And adding to the astounding nature of his flight here, he actually gets on a boat to flee. You see, it's no secret that Hebrews were not seafaring people. And it's no secret that sea travel was notoriously dangerous in that day, much more dangerous than land travel, which in itself was very dangerous. So with this, it becomes clear that Jonah wasn't just dismayed at the difficulty of the long travel that was necessary to reach Nineveh. And clearly he wasn't scared of how dangerous it would be to travel 600 miles to Nineveh. Tarshish was much further and much more dangerous. And clearly he wasn't afraid of Gentiles either. He didn't have Gentile phobia. For he has no difficulty, no problem here in trusting his life to these Gentile sailors on this long and difficult journey. This is determination. This is willing to risk life and limb to run away. We're not dealing with just a refusal to obey in an attempt to run away and hide. This is as blatant of a disobedience that is humanly possible. It's like when you instruct a child to eat his dinner and he looks up at you and dumps his plate on the floor. This is what Jonah is doing here. He's acting like a toddler. He's acting foolish, impulsive, and utterly defiant to his God. This sort of blatant disobedience is nothing short of astounding. So at this point, we might ask the question, why is Jonah doing this? What is going on? What would lead him to act in this way, since he wasn't scared of the journey or of the dangers or even of dying, clearly? But although we aren't given an exact reason, we're not told exactly why he fled, what we see and what we will see from the end of the book is that Jonah fled. The reason why he fled was because of a deep and intense hatred for the wicked Gentile city of Nineveh. He did not want to go to Nineveh because he knew that if he did, God would show them mercy. Oh, sure. God had showed apostate, idolatrous Israel mercy through Jonah's prophecy in 2 Kings. And it wasn't even conditioned upon their repentance, as that repentance never came. But Jonah was appalled to think that God would show the same mercy to the wicked Gentiles. Isn't it interesting how we all love mercy shown to us? But oh, how we hate mercy being shown to our enemies. Again, like the child who always wants to escape punishment for disobedience, but always wants you to punish their brother or sister when they disobey. So in a sense, we should sympathize with Jonah. Think about this. The people of Nineveh are like ISIS. They're like Nazi Germany in World War II. And so in some respect, it's repulsive to think that they should receive forgiveness rather than the punishment they deserve. I mean, if God appeared to a Jew sitting in a Nazi concentration camp in World War II and said, go preach to the Nazis, and through your word, I'm going to grant repentance and forgiveness to this nation, it would be appalling given the things that he had seen. So we can identify in some respect with Jonah's reluctance here. And as I said before, let us see how our hearts are on display here with the behavior of Jonah. And let us see and take caution so that we might not fall in this same way of thinking as well. We can sympathize with Jonah, but really at the end of the day, we tend really to shake our heads at him as Christians. We tend to shake our heads and say, who would not want to see the conversion of people to God? But what I submit to you this morning that loving our enemies is more than just desiring to see their conversion. I want you to ask yourself, do you really desire for God to bless and show favor to your enemies as well? Because this is Jonah's sin. Jonah was appalled that God would bless his enemies. And so for us, in the same respect, do we wish not just for ISIS or for those who are blatant enemies of our nation and of our security, but what about the enemies that are closer to us? Do we desire that God would bless them? What about that co-worker who's slandered us and tried to get us fired? What about that thief who broke into our car and stole our goods? What about that family member who's trying to steal our inheritance? We talk about maybe a homosexual activist judge who's waging war on Christians. Or that political candidate, which we're fearful is going to bring down our nation. Yeah, we like to convince ourselves that we love them because we want to see their conversion. But loving our enemies is more than just hoping they change and become just like us. Loving our enemies is more than just wishing for their conversion. It's wishing that God would bless them, that God would be patient with them, that God would hold off His punishment, that He would extend mercy, that He would give them another chance, that His wrath would be held back so that they might be given more time to repent. If we aren't loving our neighbors in this way, then this picture of Jonah is just an illustration of what's in our hearts as well. Let us learn from Jonah to see the true depths of our sinfulness and how we too act like him, lest we end up under the indictment of God as well. So Jonah takes flight out of his hatred for his enemies. He holds on rather instead to his personal loyalties, to his family loyalties, to his political loyalties, to his national, ethnic, community loyalties. He'd rather have these things than obey God. God's command made no sense to him as an Israelite. It went against everything that he knew to be good and true and right. And so he ran. You know how easy it is to obey God when He calls us to do things easy, like prophesy for prosperity of Israel. But this, our true devotion to God is revealed when He's called us to do things that we don't understand, that baffle us, that go against our way of thinking, that take immense sacrifice. Jonah is saying, my way is better. You don't understand my situation, God. You don't understand what will come of this. And thus he turns to flee. And so to illustrate the extent of the sin of Jonah, the author writes that he went down to Joppa. He went down into the boat after that. And this sets us up for what is to come. He went down into the depths of the sea as well. But notice this repeated refrain that is haunting. He arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went to Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord. Again, this is deliberate, headlong intention in running away, determined to ditch God. But think about what's being communicated here. What does it mean to get away from the presence of the Lord? On one hand, we might think that this is just a foolish attempt to hide. He's trying to go where God can't find him. But I don't think that's what's going on here at all. For here, down in verse 9, which we'll consider next time, Jonah's adamant that he serves the God who fills the heavens, the God who made the sea and the dry land. He knows that there's no way he can escape God. He knows that he can't hide. So rather, what's being communicated here is that Jonah is trying to get away from hearing the voice of God. He's trying to get away from encountering the worship of God, the people of God. He wants to flee to a place where he thought God will leave him alone, to where he never hear that voice again, to where he never encounter God's people, to where he thought God would just as soon give up and move on to a more reliable and faithful prophet. He is not saying that God doesn't exist. He's not saying that God isn't everywhere. He's not saying that God isn't powerful and sovereign and can find him if he wants to. Rather, this is Jonah trying to ease his guilty conscience. He wants to do anything to escape. And to escape any and everything that might call to mind his sin. He's putting his fingers in his ears and refusing to even think about God. And he doesn't even want it to come into his memory. Brethren, again, at the end of the day, Jonah's runaway posture is the same as ours as well. Every time we sin, whether we sin in thought, word, or deed, whether we sin in something we think is small or something big, whether we refuse to obey God or just conveniently forget to obey Him, whether it's breaking His law or neglecting to do what we ought to do, every time we sin, of course, we're saying that my wisdom, my skill, my decision is better than yours, God. I'm the one who's in control. I can decide for myself. It's not that we stop believing God. It's not that we stop thinking that He exists. It's not that we stop understanding that He is everywhere as if He's somehow limited in His power. It's not that we start hating God in our minds. No, we don't stop believing and loving God in a sense. We just start believing and loving ourselves more. And we put our ultimate trust in our decision making, in our wisdom, in our plan for our lives. This is our running away, and then what does it lead to? It leads us to the same kind of guilt where we try to escape the presence of God. We leave our Bibles on our shelf. We neglect prayer sometimes for weeks, if we're honest with ourselves. We avoid attending church. We avoid hearing God's word. We avoid the people of God and those who love His name. We make these silly excuses and start hanging around people like in Tarshish. People who will pat us on the back and say, "Oh, you're making the right decision. Yeah, you're doing the right thing." We avoid God. We avoid God, or even to press it a little further, maybe we don't intentionally avoid Him, but we try to drown Him out so that we forget Him. We drown Him out by distraction. Whether that's through alcohol, friends, hobbies, television, our work. We're absolutely terrified of sitting alone in silence, of actually having a moment where we'll have to think about reality. Because our conscience gnaws on us at those times. And so, the only thing that can bring us peace is distraction. Our eyes never leave our phones. We can't go to sleep without the distraction of television getting our minds off reality. And we drown our sorrows in alcohol, or friendship, or shopping. Anything to keep us from thinking about our sin and what God demands of us. This is running away from the presence of the Lord. And in the very same way, Jonah is seeking to avoid God and find peace in something other than what God can provide him. He's not happy with that peace. That requires obedience. He wants it his own way. And we so often follow the same path. So Jonah runs from God. Comical. Doesn't this put our sin kind of in perspective? This is our sin being put on display in a parable. It's funny. It's hilarious because it's so foolish. But we don't see it until we're confronted with the dumb things that Jonah does. Our sin is on display. And so when we come to this now, we're thinking as an Israelite, okay, this is ridiculous. This is the end now. Jonah's done for. God's going to give him a lesson. He's going to give him what he really deserves. He's going to make an example for everybody. He's going to show Jonah and all the Israelites who's really in charge. He's going to extinguish his wrath on this dumb prophet and use somebody more reliable. This is what we're led to think. Out of justice, out of being an Israelite confronted with this story. And again, what we see is something shocking, something surprising, something unbelievable. God does not just give up and run away to another prophet. God refuses to fade away into the background, even when Jonah takes his heart and runs away and pretends he doesn't exist. God pursues Jonah. He pursues him. He shows himself to be a God of mercy, not just to the wicked Gentiles, but even to the self-righteous, defiant, childish prophet of Israel. And brethren, this is what we'll consider more next time. How God pursues them. But don't miss the fact that God's mercy here is on display. And despite, in the face of this comical and unbelievable disobedience. Well, brethren, as we come to a close, I want to remind you here again that what we're seeing is just, here with Jonah, is just Israel in miniature. Jonah is a Pharisee. He didn't understand that God was God over all, not just Israel. He didn't understand his own sinfulness, that he had been shown immeasurable grace, that he deserved no better than Nineveh. Here is a self-righteous Jew who couldn't dream of God showing mercy to those wicked Gentiles, those people out there who do those horrible things. And essentially, Jonah would rather be damned himself than to see God show patience and mercy to the wicked Gentiles. But at the end of the day, as I mentioned earlier during our scripture reading, let us see that there are two types of sinners on display here. There is Nineveh. They are pagan. They are ignorant. They are idol worshippers. They are violent. They openly break the law of God and they boast in it. But there's another type of sinner here as well. There's religious Jonah, moral and upright and upstanding, acknowledging God, giving him outward obedience when it's convenient, and yet prideful and self-righteous and dismissive of the love and mercy that makes up the very character of God. And yet, despite these great sinners, God proves to be the hero of the story. He shows mercy to Nineveh, and he shows patience and kindness to Jonah as well. Let this story humble us. Let this story expose us for who we are in the sinfulness of our hearts. And let this story drive us to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greater Jonah. Jesus Christ was called by God to go down into Gentile land, the sinful world, and proclaim his word to the enemies of God. Jesus Christ was called by God to go to his enemies, the enemies of God, and to save them from the coming wrath. Jesus Christ was called by God to a humbling, a baffling, a tormentous assignment of self-sacrifice, agony, and death. But instead of running away, He humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross. And He Himself drank the full cup of the wrath of God down to the dregs. And He did it for the sake of His enemies. Let us see Jesus Christ in this story. Whether you're running from God in the sense of a Ninevite breaking the law of God, or whether you're self-righteous and stuck with your religious pride and thoughts that you deserve the favor and grace of God, and you have trouble and difficulty showing love to your enemies, no matter what describes you in this story, by God's grace, see your sin on display here. See your need for divine mercy. And most importantly, see the mercy and compassion that is abundantly given in God through Christ Jesus. This is the message of Jonah, and this is how God is calling us to respond today. Do not turn away if you've heard His voice. If you're running from God, if you're easing your conscience, do not turn away. See the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in His Word. There you will find mercy and forgiveness. By God's grace, may He grant us such repentance, such humility, such obedience to His Word. Let's pray.